I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This morning, the letter that the Lord sent by John through John and through messengers to the church in Sardis. Let us stand for the reading of God's holy word. Revelation, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk in white with me, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before my angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Congregation of Jesus Christ, a kind of theme throughout the Bible is that, quote, man looks on the outside, but God sees the heart. And along with that is the theme that God is no respecter of persons or of mere appearances. Things that impress man outwardly don't impress God at all. The same thing is true of a church and not just of any one particular person. The people of a community may view a church in a positive light. They may think it's simply wonderful over there. While the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the true church inspector, has a different judgment of that congregation. Such was the situation in Sardis. You can see in verse 1, where he says there, I know that your works, you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. So you see it right there. Man's judgment, you got a reputation, you're alive. Christ's judgment. I see the truth. You're dead. And so my title this morning is The Church with a Good but False Reputation. I thought of calling it something like the Church of the Living Dead or the Church of Spiritual Zombies. But I really think the title I picked, those are kind of catchy, but the title I picked I think covers it better and says what the theme of the letter actually is. Here you have a group of people called a church. They have a good reputation in the community, but it's false. It's a false reputation in the eyes of God. It's a tragic situation there in ancient Sardis with the church. They evidently were not being persecuted by anyone like some of the other churches. They were not being forced into compromise like some of the other churches were. If they're being persecuted, there's nothing mentioned of it by our Lord here in this letter. In fact, the risen Christ does not commend this congregation for anything at all. It's one of two in the seven that gets no commendation. We'll see the last one in a couple of weeks. Laodicea gets no commendation either. There's nothing good going on there. And this church in Sardis gets no commendation from our Lord whatsoever. So this tells us that our Lord does not always look upon every congregation in the same way. You might think, well, Christ just, you know, he looks upon and approves all churches. Just take your choice. You know, that's kind of the American theme. Go to the church of your choice. God's happy with that. Is he? Can we actually read the New Testament and say God is happy with just what any old church someone might choose? I don't think so. The Lord does not look upon every congregation in the same way. Previously, we read that he had sent the message to Smyrna in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, which contains no condemnation for that church whatsoever. They're under heavy persecution for the truth, and their stand for the truth, and the Lord has nothing to condemn them for. They're not compromising. They're not asleep. They're alive, and they're serving the Lord in difficult circumstances, and he commends them with no condemnation at all. But this church in Sardis receives no commendation. No commendation. They have a good reputation, but it's a false one. Now, did this good reputation, this good name exist in the community of Sardis, which was a small city, but it was a wealthy city of the Roman Empire. It was one of the wealthiest cities per capita in the ancient Roman Empire. So, did this congregation have a good name in the community? Or did the good name exist among other churches of Asia Minor? The other six that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3, plus some that we don't read about that are in Asia Minor, like Colossae, for instance. We have the letter to Colossians in our New Testament, and that's the church in Colossae, which is also in Asia Minor. I don't know why. We don't know why. Nobody knows why Colossae didn't get one of the letters. Why weren't there eight letters to the churches of Asia Minor, Colossae being one of them? We don't know. Maybe because they got their whole own letter in our New Testament, the letter to the Colossians. But that would hold, what about Ephesus then? If that's the reason, Ephesus got a beautiful letter. I love the book of Ephesians. It's just a beautiful communication from the apostle, the Holy Spirit through Paul. I read it a lot. I've got it underlined, highlighted. But we don't really know. Colossae just didn't get one of the seven letters, and the Holy Spirit had his reason for that. Now, it's not bad to have a good name in the community. I don't want to get up here and give the impression the church should never have a good name in the community. So, you know what I'm saying? We don't want to go out here and purposely, do things that would create a bad reputation for our church. Just so we could maybe feel good about ourselves because we have a bad reputation, you know. We don't want to get into that kind of game. But still, it is possible that a community, a town, a city, can think well of a congregation, and it's not right. It's false. Because they have the wrong reasons. Well, the text doesn't really say whether this false reputation existed in the city itself, or was it among the other churches of Asia Minor? Most commentaries take it to be a good reputation in the town. In other words, even the pagan Sardinians liked this church. However, I believe it could refer also to having a good reputation among the other area churches. And maybe it's both. Doesn't really say. Now the Lord says, I know your works. So it's not that they are inactive. They are doing something. Maybe they're doing a lot of things. It's plural, works. Perhaps they are busy workers even. Perhaps this congregation looks like a beehive of activity. And maybe people in the community thought, you know, I want something to do, and they've got all kinds of activity over there. That congregation is just a beehive. Everybody's got some project, something to do, and I want to be a part of that, or at least I want to praise that. So maybe that's what was going on. But the interesting thing is that Christ does not commend them for that. He doesn't commend them for anything, but he doesn't commend them for that. It sounds to me like they were busy doing their own works and not Christ. They were busy maybe organizing their own clubs and things like that, and not Christ. In the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 26, Jesus used the term my works. My works. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it's your works. I know your works. Maybe he's implying here that they're not doing his works. They're busy, all right, but they're doing their own thing. They're ignoring his will, and they are doing their own works. Sometimes an individual believer, a particular congregation, or even a whole denomination creates works or programs which keep people busy, but which Christ never commanded that they do. And sometimes these programs, these works, even go against what Christ taught. They become anti-Christ in the name of religion. And that could be if an organization has gotten so liberal, so modernistic, that it has rejected his revealed word, but still calls itself a church and still carries on religious activities. And this has happened to many liberal and modernistic organizations out here, religious organizations. They're doing their works, not Christ's. So the Church of Sardis had a good name of being alive and busy. Now listen to the words of the risen Christ. But you are dead. But you are dead, he says. Verse 1. In his eyes, they were on the very verge of death. Not everyone in that congregation was spiritually dead yet. If you look down in verse 4, in the first part of it there, he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who've not defiled their garments. So he says, you know, there is a remnant there that has not given in to this nonsense. God still has his remnant, even there in Sardis, in accordance with what Paul had written previously in Romans 11, verse 5, where he said that among the Jews who rejected Christ, but even at the present time, he said, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has his remnant according to grace, according to election. And so he had a remnant in Sardis, even there, according to election, according to grace. In verses 2 and 3 then, the risen Jesus gives his instructions to the church if things are going to turn around or be reformed before it's too late. One commentator points out that, quote, that Christ didn't say, you are dead and I'm coming to bury you. Rather, he warned them of impending death if they heeded not his word. I would add that the fact that Christ gives instruction for correction shows that the case is not entirely hopeless yet. Reformation, restoration, and renewal can still happen, even in the church at Sardis. We're going to see that here in a couple minutes. So even you have the church that is less than what the Lord wants it to be. Matter of fact, it's on the very verge of death, and yet it can turn around. Things can turn around in Sardis even. Now I want to read verse 2. Read it with me if you'd like. I hope you will. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. In other words, there's a lot of room for improvement. He indicates here that all is not lost, but the leaders of the church and the members of the congregation need to wake up before it's too late. Some good things remain But even those are about dead. And then you look at verse 3, and you can see there, I'm going to read verse 3, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." And that's as far as I'll go there with verse 3a. So he tells them there to remember, retain, and repent. You know, remember what you were taught. Remember the truth as it is in Jesus. And hold fast to it. Retain what you've been taught. Don't let go of it. And then repent where you need to repent, where you need to turn around and come back to the ground of Scripture. Do that. So this church needed to implore God for a God-sent revival. The last thing in the world they would have needed to do was pat them on the back and said, well, because we're the Tsar's church, everything's just automatically okay. And we don't need God's Spirit to blow afresh across our congregation. That would have been a fatal attitude to take at this time. And so he's telling them that they need a God-sent revival. Now, not something stirred up by man, all this excitement that people call revival out there, and isn't really revival at all. It's just human-generated excitement. That's not what they needed. They needed the fresh breath of the wind of God to blow upon them. And real revival is a revival of God's truth, a fervency for His truth. So that's what they needed there. And so they needed to remember, retain, and repent. Turn back to where they should be. I like what John MacArthur wrote about this. I never did order that book I told you about at the beginning of this series, where I told you that if I did, I'd probably plagiarize it. This quote is not from that book. It's from another book he wrote. On the book of Revelation. But I don't agree with John MacArthur on everything, but a lot of times he's pretty solid on things. And I like what he wrote here. What are the dangers that a church is dying? And he gives a whole list of things you can use to see, you know, what's this on this list. If you have these things going on, the church is dying. He says a church is in danger when it is content to rest on its past laurels. This is a congregation that has a tremendous, illustrious past, and it's not quite what it used to be in terms of its splendor and glory. But all they do is talk about the old days. Oh, the old days, you know. I remember this. I remember that, you know. And so... He warns us against that, a church resting on its past laurels. Then he goes on to say, a church is dying when it's concerned with liturgical forms. It's more concerned with liturgical forms than with spiritual reality. I mean, I've known whole congregations that have gotten caught up in the designing the liturgy of the church. That's all the pastor really cared about. He worked on that all the time. It was, you know, it's just what he was all about. So the church gets like that too. So when it focuses on current social ills, rather than changing people's heart through preaching the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ, in other words, going to the social gospel instead of the cross. When it's more concerned with material than spiritual things, when it's more concerned with what men think than with what God said. Boy, there's a lot of that out there. There's a lot of that out there. I don't think we're there. Thank God. And I hope we never are. But there's a lot of it out there, concerned more about what man thinks than what God thinks. I grew up in a small town in Illinois, and I've pastored a lot of small town churches. And I'll tell you, in a small town where everybody kind of knows everybody else, This is one of the main problems churches get into, even so-called Bible-believing churches, and that is your neighbors are watching you all the time. Everybody knows what church everybody else goes to. And so the temptation is to kind of water things down so the neighbors who don't understand the Bible in the first place, they won't think we're too radical. You know, they won't think we're fanatics. That's a danger in many, I know, small town and rural, not so much rural, small town and village churches like I grew up in. I remember one time I brought up a doctrinal point back home to a deacon in the church. And he said, well, that won't work in this town. I said, why not? And you know, talking about 1,200 people in the village. Why won't it work? Well, because people will talk about us, you know, if we do that. I had my finger right on a Bible verse. And people will talk if we do that here. So we just overlook that. You know, we don't want the neighbors to think we're fanatics or something. So that is a big problem there. So that's when it's more concerned with what men think than what God said. And then another thing he lists is when it is more enamored with doctrinal creeds and systems of theology than it is with the Word of God itself. More enamored with creeds and systems of theology than with the Word of God itself. Then another thing he lists is when it loses its conviction that every word of the Bible is the Word of God himself. Then he ends it, no matter what its attendance, no matter how impressive its buildings, no matter what its status in the community, such a church, having denied the only source of spiritual life, is dead. Was he saying, you know, no matter what man thinks, it's what God thinks. And God calls the diagnosis. He calls the prognosis death ahead unless the remedy is taken. So, beloved, the Lord Jesus is saying to us today, don't be that church. Don't be that church in Sardis with a false reputation, with men, but a bad name with God, with the Lord. In verses 4 and 5, Christ gives his promises to the faithful remnant, though, those chosen of grace who have not defiled their garments. In the Bible, garments symbolize character. I probably should read those verses just to refresh your memory here. He says, you have a few names in Sardis, there's that remnant, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In the Bible, garments symbolize character. So defiled their garments means polluted their garments, polluted their character. Both verses 4 and 5 give good news for those who are more concerned with pleasing God than man. Does this mean that the faithful remnant were sinless saints? He says they have not polluted their garments. They have not defiled their garments. Were they sinless? They were saints, but not sinless in life. No one is. They were saints in Christ and in Christ alone. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 tells us that the saints, all of those in Christ, sin and what to do about it. And I'm going to turn there. I want to read that. It's 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. I'll let you turn there if you want to. I'll kind of observe who's doing it. Okay. I'm not taking down names if you're not doing it. I don't mean that. But I mean, I'm just watching to see when you get there, that's all. All right. Looks like everybody is going to get there. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And now, just remember, he's writing this to Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The white garments mentioned in verse 5 speak in this context of the ancient custom of clothing overcomers and victors in the white garments. It's true that Scripture teaches that believers are even now robed in Christ's righteousness, and therefore in that sense we have white garments now, if you're referring to the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's true. But Revelation chapter 3 verse 5 is a future promise for overcomers. Note, shall be clothed in white. Another promise for the overcomer, for a believer, and all believers are overcomers, 1 John 5:4, I've mentioned that before, I'm not going to read it this morning, but 1 John 5:4 tells us that a saving faith is an overcoming faith. But another promise for overcomers is that the Lord, quote, will not blot out his name from the book of life. Does this mean then that God has an eraser to remove names from the book of life? In other words, you were saved and he put your name in there, and then you fell away and he took your name out. He erased it. Names which he had previously inscribed there, perhaps by mistake. He didn't know that you weren't going to make it all the way. So he had to erase your name from the book of life. No. Beloved, I say to you this morning, this is a promise. It is not a threat. It's a promise in his word. I promise, he says, that I will never remove your name from the book of life. After all, he put it in there from before the foundation of the world. Why would Almighty, all-knowing God put a name in the book of life? Later on, he's going to have to erase that name. It just doesn't make any sense. And it brings down the character of God a few notches. No, he says, I promise I will never remove your name. Your name is in the book. I put it in there. It's been there since the foundation of the world. I will never remove it. So stay true no matter what people think. No matter what people say. No matter what people threaten. Your name is in the book of life from which it will never be removed. It'll never be blotted out from there. It's like the promise of Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. Romans 8, 37 through 39. And the apostle has talked about all these things that come in, that can come into the life of a believer depending on where and when they're living. Tribulation and death and just all kinds of things. Famines, persecution, distress. And he says in verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the same promise as in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. I promise I will never remove your name. I will never blot out your name. Nothing can ever separate you, the believer, God's child, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another promise of Jesus to the overcomer is that he shall confess his name in heaven. Verse 5. last line. I will confess his name before my Father in heaven and before the angels. Now, all of these promises pertain to what we call the perseverance of the saints. Now, beloved, we cannot quit on Christ and expect to be saved anyway. Some teach that false doctrine. There are popular teachers in evangelical circles who teach that doctrine. I've named their names before. I won't this morning, but if you ask me after the service, I'll tell you who. We've talked about it in men's study on Wednesday nights. But there are those who teach that you can absolutely quit on Christ. They teach a view of once saved, always saved that says you don't even have to continue in the faith and you're still saved. And it is a false doctrine. It's heretical. It's terrible. But listen now to what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He said, this is a faithful saying. If we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. If we endure or persevere, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, that is, if we quit on him, if we walk away from the faith, that's denying Christ. If we deny him, he will also deny us. End of quote. The apostle was basically repeating what our Lord taught in Matthew. What Christ taught in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. The Lord said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven. And Luke's report adds, before the angels of God, as here in Revelation 3:5. You can continue to confess Christ's name with boldness here on earth because even if they kill you, as Luther sang in that Reformation hymn, the body they may kill, even if that happens, you have a heavenly advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, according to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And with him as your advocate, the case can't be lost. And you will have eternal life. Verse 6 concludes the whole thing with the words you read so often, to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. Not just to Sardis, but to all of the churches. What is the Spirit saying this morning to Christ Reformed Church? I've kind of tried to sum it up in four statements here in conclusion. Number one, don't let the world or even the local community be the judge of the church. They do not see what Christ sees. He's the judge of the church. Secondly, look to Christ's revelation in his word and search the scriptures for an evaluation of how well you are doing in your Christian walk and how the church is doing. What does Christ think of us? Not misguided leaders of our community. Third, realize that any church may need God-sent revival. That could mean us. Any church could need God-sent revival. And then fourth and last, praise God for the promises of his grace, both now and in the future. Let us pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you again for another letter that was sent to a church so long ago, but is contemporary. Let all the churches hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let us hear, Lord. Take it to heart. Measure our own personal individual lives by what we read in your word and our congregational life together. And may we serve your purposes in this age in which you've placed us. We pray in Christ's name, amen.